Open up Wiki with me to Mark chapter 14. We're going to finish the 14th chapter of Mark, and that means we're getting real close. Real close to the end of the book of Mark. This is God's word that I'm going to read to you this morning. Not man's opinion. Mark is a narrative. It's not so much a historical narrative in the fact that he wants to fill us in on every detail of Christ's life. Most of the Gospels are theological narratives, meaning that each author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is more interested in making a theological point than he is filling in all the blanks of what Jesus did in every area of his life. They do not disagree with one another. They often complement each other as far as the details of their life. Mark's goal, one of Mark's purposes, if you go back with me, put a finger there in Mark chapter 14, and go back with me to Mark chapter 1. All the way back in the beginning, at the very beginning, Mark tells us what his theme is, what his goal is. He says that's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's goal is to present the man Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the glorious Son of God. And as such, he will either be worshipped and followed or opposed and rejected. And in the passage we read today, we're going to see that very, very clearly. As Mark begins to close down his gospel account of life of Jesus, we see more clearly those goals. The glory of Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, in all his humility, all his submission to the Father, and the reaction of those he comes in contact with. Some will oppose him. Some will reject him because of the depravity of the human heart. But others, even in their weakness, will worship and adore him. So I'm going to start with verse 53. And I'm going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. Follow along with me in your Bible. I read from the ESV. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this testimony, their testimony did not agree." Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify about you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do you need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him, began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is God's word. Let's ask God to help us understand his word and help us to apply it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that years ago inspired Mark to write these words to a Roman audience who had suffered terribly and was suffering terribly the injustices in the world they lived in at the time. These words were comfort. They were a source of strength, Lord. Especially the passage today as we see the glories of Jesus Christ and how he stood before the highest judges in the land and did not waver. We thank you, Lord, for the lesson of Peter, Lord, who caved in, who fell before a little servant girl. We thank you, Lord, for forgiveness and restoration. Peter was restored. And we thank you for the grace and the patience and the forgiveness that you offer to us. Teach us your word, Lord. Enable us not only to understand it, but empower us, Lord, to apply it for the glory of God. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Remember in our text this last week, Jesus was in the garden, and about a crowd, it says a crowd, about probably 600 people, individuals, some of whom were Roman soldiers, some who were temple guards, Jewish temple guards. Judas was there, part of that crowd. And Judas finds Jesus in the darkness of the night, and he betrays Jesus. He identifies Jesus with a kiss. And they seize him, and the Bible tells us they bind Jesus by the hands. And as we continue our text today, he is told that he is led to the high priest. There are several accounts of this event in the Gospel of John. If you have your notes with you, the notes there, you can take them out, and you might want to just write these and take a look at them this afternoon, because Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 18. Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 18. They all give very similar descriptions of the event. Some of them add some details. Some of them leave out some detail. But here in Mark, he is led to the house of the high priest. And we know it's a house. Mark doesn't tell us the house, but John does tell us he's led to the house of the high priest. John also tells us the name of the high priest. Does anybody know the name of the high priest at the time of Jesus'? Very good. Caiaphas. You all get 100 on your pick. I'm calling this a convocation, if you follow along in your notes. It's not really a trial. They think it is a trial, and they sort of set it up as a trial, but it's anything but a trial. It's a farce. Literally, a convocation is a large formal meeting called by oftentimes the religious. And what we have here on this night is a meeting of the religious together. In the middle of the night, it says that all the elders, all the scribes, and they have quickly assembled them, quickly called them together. This is called the council, another name for the Sanhedrin. And these were the judges of Israel. These were the Supreme Court judges of Israel. As we read in our text earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 16, every little community had a court. This was the Supreme Court, so to such. Many of these judges perhaps served in their smaller communities, and as they distinguished themselves as fair arbiters of the law, they moved up. Sometimes it was a political appointment. They were relatives of those already judges, part of the Sanhedrin. In fact, Caiaphas, I don't know if you knew this, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Annas had been the Supreme Court. He'd been the chief priest, the high priest for many, many years, and now his son-in-law was the high priest. These judges, these Sanhedrin, took the law seriously. They obeyed the Old Testament law to judge and judge righteously, a righteous judgment. Deuteronomy, remember, it says that justice and justice alone they followed. They were very, very meticulous. Then over the centuries, they had set up all kinds of fences to make sure that they were judging righteously, that they were righteous judges of Israel. They had set up boundaries. But on this night, the night that Jesus was seized in the garden, they dispensed with everything they had in place to guarantee a just trial. This isn't found in the text, but just let me briefly describe to you some of the parameters that they had set up. They themselves had set up to make sure that they judged righteously and that it was justice and justice only that they followed. First of all, they had instituted that trials could not happen in the evening, could not happen at night. They could only happen in the daylight. In fact, they couldn't even begin in the afternoon. They had to begin in the morning. If the trial delayed and it went into the evening, it would end at sunset to make sure that the trial was done during the light of day for all to see. That was violated this night. It was also a practice that they had that the trials were always in the temple, in the public, for all to see. And here we not only have it at night, but we have it where? In the home of Caiaphas, away from the temple, on the other side of the city, away from the public. It could not happen. This is their own fences that they set up to make sure a trial was just and true. Their own trials could not begin on a feast day. They could not begin on a Sabbath day. And they could not begin on the day before a feast day or a Sabbath day. And this trial is on a feast day, or at least before a feast day. There were both witnesses for the prosecution and the defense. There are no defense witnesses here in this trial. The witnesses that they called, we read in Deuteronomy 19, had to be reliable. And there had to be at least two, preferably three witnesses, and they had to agree with each other. The witnesses were cross-examined or examined individually of each other, separately. One witness could not hear the other witness's testimony. And so they brought him individually. That, too, was violated that evening. No capital sentence could be pronounced the same day as the trial. They had to wait at least 24 hours before they came back with the verdict. Why? Just in case other evidence came up over the course of those 24 hours. They were very, very zealous of getting it right. The Sanhedrin prided themselves in being merciful. In fact, they had a rule that if the 70 people of the Sanhedrin all voted guilty, the guilty party was declared innocent, because they wanted to convey the idea that they were a merciful high court. And so there would be 69-4 and one against, at least one would declare innocent. And that too was violated that evening. You could not self-incriminate yourself. A lot of these things we see even in our own court system, right? They could never, Sanhedrin could never initiate the charges. All their responsibility was to investigate the charges brought by the legal authorities. There was a clerk there who would register the votes. And he would register them in a book one by one. And they would always start with the youngest judge, the youngest person on the Sanhedrin. Why? So that the younger would not be influenced by the vote of the older. And we see that being violated here. There's no registration, there are votes, there is just a unanimous guilty charge. And so with all that in your mind, you might expect that they would have, you know, with all these fences, all these parameters that they had in to guarantee justice, you might think that they would have called that meeting off that night and said, you know, it's not right. We'll wait for after the Sabbath, after the Passover. But we see in this passage that their hearts are consumed with hatred towards Jesus. But in contrast, Mark presents to us one character in this story. And who is that character besides Caiaphas? It's Peter. And although he had said earlier, he comes back to Jesus. He follows Jesus into the courtyard. And John 18 gives us some real interesting details of exactly how he got into the courtyard of the high priest. Now it says here that he was led to the high priest. And most of the homes, this is a little information also, most of the homes at that time, they were multi-level homes, with oftentimes a central courtyard at the entrance. All the rooms, all the terraces, faced out on the courtyard. In fact, the courtyard would be the lowest as you walk in. It would be ground level, and the house is built up around the courtyard and everything facing the courtyard. The text tells us in Mark 14, verse 66, you see that? It says, and Peter was what? He was below. And so here he is, below. Luke tells us that Jesus looked out and he saw Peter. Remember that passage in Luke? Luke says he looked out and he saw Peter. So whatever room that Jesus was in there before the Sanhedrin, Peter was visible there in the courtyard, and Peter was able to see what was going on there in that room as well. And Peter was sitting with the temple guards, not the Roman soldiers, because for a Roman soldier to go into a high priest's home, that would be considered unclean. And so that we have a convocation, not really a trial. That would have been they thought it was, but it wasn't. It was actually just a meeting of some very, very evil men that night with the sole purpose of accusing Jesus Christ. Mark tells us that this council, the Sanhedrin, were going about it all backwards. Because in verse 55, this is what it says. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They had already pronounced the verdict. What was the verdict? Death. They had no charges yet. It says, this is the verdict we want. Death. And now they were going about it backwards. They were looking for witnesses who would corroborate their decision. John tells us that Jesus was first taken to the house of Annas. Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas. And the first person they took these guards out of the garden, they took him to Annas' house. Annas probably lived in this very large, spacious house that the high priest lived in. Probably lived on one wing. His son-in-law, Paul, and daughter lived in the other wing. And they took him to Annas. Annas was often considered a high priest. He was like a high priest emeritus. He really didn't have the official position, but everybody still respected him and respected his opinion. And this is what John says about that evening. And Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. What I have said to them, they know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So as first they take these soldiers, take Jesus to Caiaphas, to Annas, and Annas is trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. Jesus says not do that. And so Annas, frustrated, sends him to Caiaphas. They are looking for witnesses now at Caiaphas' house to corroborate their verdict. They're looking for witnesses to testify against Jesus. There had to be more than one witness. There had to be at least two. And these testimonies had to agree. They could not find any. That's what it says here. For many bore false witnesses against them, but their testimonies did not agree. Matthew tells us, in fact, as they were looking for witnesses, they had to do something. Does anybody remember what Matthew says about these witnesses? They were what? They were bribed. They paid these witnesses to come forth and testify against Jesus, make up stories about Jesus.
But these judges obviously didn't, these lawyers obviously didn't do a very good work in their prep. Because don't you prep witnesses? Well, they didn't do very good prep work, because as these witnesses came forth individually to testify, give evidence of what Jesus said, to bring charges against him, they couldn't find witnesses that would cooperate with each other. And it says here that many witnesses, so that's more than one, more than two, many bore false witness against him. But their testimonies did not agree. This happened many times over the course of, we're not sure exactly how many hours. Eventually, some of these witnesses stood up and bore something specific that they said against him. Verse 58 says, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Now, if you know anything about your New Testament, the Gospels, that sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound sort of like something Jesus said? But it's not. That's not what Jesus said at all. In fact, at the very beginning of his earthly ministry here in John, this is what Jesus actually did say, but they twisted his words. This is what Jesus said. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" This is John chapter 2. "And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Did he say, "I will destroy the temple"? No, he says, "If you destroy the temple, I will raise it up." And he said, this isn't referring to the temple building, but it's in reference to what? His own body. The Jews knew what was going on at the time. They were very clear about it. About 3 years later, in the fog of the night, bribed by lawyers and the judges, they make up a story about what Jesus actually said. Jesus did not say, "Would you destroy it?" Just raise it up. Mark says that even them, even those who were bribed about something that Jesus had said, could not agree. There are differences about the testimonies. All these witnesses that they bribed could not agree. They couldn't get anything to stick against Jesus. Now, why couldn't they get anything to stick against Jesus? He's Jesus. He didn't do anything wrong, did he? He had done nothing worthy of death. And they're trying to bribe men so that they can get a charge that will convict them of the verdict that they already reached, death. In verse 60, we see that the high priest now becomes rather frustrated with this probably poor performances by these paid witnesses, and he begins to interrogate Jesus Christ himself, the interrogation by the high priest. He says this, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify about you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' There was no witness for the defense. They had the prosecution witnesses. They didn't bring any witnesses that defend Jesus. They go straight to Jesus. He goes straight to Jesus. And he answers them. He asks them, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify you about you?" Now, lesser men, when they are falsely accused, usually do what? They try to justify themselves, don't they? Mark tells us that Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Tuesday, or was it Monday, I'm not sure, earlier in the week, this same group of men had come to Jesus repeatedly during the day, questioning Jesus, trying to trick him, trying to entrap him, even with some of the things he had done before. And Jesus comes back at them, and every single time, he answers them. And he makes a public spectacle of them. Do you think Jesus could not have done that evening? Made his case that night before the Sanhedrin, before the judges? Do you think he could not have been? He is our advocate. He is our lawyer. Do you think he could not have advocated, lawyered up for himself that one evening and proven his innocence? Could he have? Yes or no? Oh, yeah. He could have made mincemeat out of him. But he says nothing. And why does he say nothing? Because that's what the Old Testament scripture prophesied of him.
Isaiah 53:7 says this: He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before him his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus did not defend himself. And why did Jesus not need to defend himself that evening? That's right. Peter tells us why. Peter tells us why. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, and he's speaking to a suffering church, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did not need to say anything that night, because in reality, he wasn't on trial, was he? Who was really on trial that evening is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was standing before the righteous judge who judges justly and executes justice. That's a good reminder for us who are suffering, perhaps unjustly. God is in control. God knows what's going on. We can trust him. And he says nothing. And then finally the chief priest says this to him. This is the crux of the matter. He asked them, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The Son of the Blessed? Are you the long-awaited Messiah prophesied in Old Testament Scripture? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" They didn't like to say the word God. And so they would often use other words to describe God. And Mark has been leading us to this point in his book for quite some time now. Every other opportunity, it seems like in Mark, where Jesus is questioned about his deity, he defers. When he casts out demons, the demons recognize who he is, and they say, "You are the Son, you are the Messiah." What would he tell the demons? Don't tell anybody, right? When people would begin to get a clue of who he is, he would retreat. He would go back into the wilderness. He would go back into the desert. In chapter 8, when Peter finally declares, "You are the Christ, the Messiah," what does Jesus immediately tell Peter and the disciples who heard that confession? Don't tell anybody. And so over and over again, Jesus doesn't in the book of Mark declare outright that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. We already know it. Mark declared it in his book in chapter 1, verse 1. We see it. But Jesus has never outrightly declared that he is the Christ, the Messiah. What's he going to do this time? He's remained silent up to this point against all these false accusations by false witnesses. What is Jesus going to do this time? Is he going to defer? Is he going to answer in a parable so as to bring further judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees? Verse 62, we see the affirmation of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, and he answers. He must answer. For him not to answer would be the equivalent of him saying, "No, that's not true." His whole life has been leading up to this moment, and he says, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And as the Son of God, as the Messiah, I am also the Son of Man. And this is what he quotes there in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Let me read. This is what he says. "I am." And then he says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is what Daniel 7 says in prophecy of the Son of Man. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and the people and a nation and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is saying that he is the fulfillment of all Old Testament Scripture. And he uses these verses to refer to what he is, or who he is. He's not a helpless victim that they see that night there standing before them in the Sanhedrin.
thinking that they are executing some type of control over him, thinking that they are going to lead to his demise. This is all planned before him. Like Max said, this is the will of the Father. He is the ruler of the earth. And that is what you will remember me by. One day you will see me as that ruler. One day, as we sang this morning, every knee will bow. Your knee, high priest, will bow before me. Your tongue will confess that I am Jesus Christ. In reality, Caiaphas, in reality, Sanhedrin, you aren't judging me tonight. You are standing before the righteous judge of the universe. And that is what you will remember me by. I'm going to read you your quote. The key to this whole passage is Jesus' assertion to Caiaphas that one day Israel's high priest will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. This is a reference to the day of judgment. Jesus will return with great power and glory to judge all those who reject him and persecute his people. But on that day, but until that day of judgment, Jesus' words remind us that just like his trial before Caiaphas, whenever God's people are persecuted, wherever they are mocked, deprived, or even killed, it is the perpetrator who is actually on trial before God in heaven. Whenever someone persecutes us and speaks evil of Jesus, they are introducing evidence against themselves in heaven's holy court. By repentance, they will be heaping up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. And so while we are at times, like Peter, very weak, and at times cowardly, never forget that one day Jesus will return to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. And all those who have hated Jesus, mocked him, and persecuted his people will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. That's what Jesus is saying. You're not going to remember me by what you see tonight. You'll be remembering me in heaven as a righteous judge. Verses 63 and 64, the council condemns him, the condemnation of the council. They knew exactly what he was saying. They just didn't like it. What was true about Christ is what they hated most about him. Instead of recognizing the glorious Messiah and humbling themselves and bowing in repentance and worship, their hearts raged against him. The high priest tears his clothes. Tearing the clothes was reserved for extreme grief and repentance. But he tears his clothes not because of repentance and extreme grief. He tears his clothes because he's what? He's angry. He's mad. Jesus is making himself out to be God. He's not our Messiah. Instead of quitting while he's ahead, he adds more evidence against him in the courtroom of heaven. And he says this, what further witnesses do we need? He's probably happy because the witness thing didn't go very well. He's probably frustrated about the whole witness thing, all the false witnesses. They have heard his blasphemy. And so he asks the council. He goes directly to the council now, bypassing all witnesses. He says, what is your decision? He has taken the proceedings, his righteous judge proceedings that the judges of Israel had been so zealous about for years and years and years, he has taken them in his own hands. And what do they all say? Verse 64. And they all condemned him as deserving death, every single last one of them, saying that he is worthy of death. Now, what kind of death did blasphemy deserve? What should they have done if they really believed he was committing blasphemy? Stoned him, right? Taken him out and stoned him. But they didn't want their blood. They didn't want Jesus' blood on their hands. They realized that everything there about that night was a farce. It was a sham. It was a travesty. Instead of stoning him, they conspired in their minds to have Rome do the dirty work. Rome would have never crucified Jesus for claiming to be their Messiah. In fact, when the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to Pilate, they changed the charges. Luke 23:1 says this, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, they should have said what? He claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He's not. Kill him. They don't say that. No one would have ever killed him. For those reasons, they said, that's your business. What do they say before Pilate? They say, we found this man misleading our nation in forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Did that ever come up in the trial? And saying that he himself is Christ the King. That did. And so they fabricate a charge against Jesus for the Romans so that the Romans will crucify him. Every single last one of those judges that night there believed that he was worthy of death. But they didn't want his blood on their hands. Now, what is Jesus really worthy of? What's he worthy of? Praise, right? Adoration. They should have all humbled themselves, prostrated their face before him and praised him and asked his forgiveness. He is really worthy of their praise. Revelation says, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power before you all created things. And by your will they existed and were created. That's what should have been coming out of their mouths that evening. But instead, what comes out of their mouth? Verse 65. What comes out of their mouth instead of praise? What's it say? Spit. Ultimate act of contempt against the Messiah. They filled up their mouth with spit. And they came before him and spit it on his face. That's what you do to somebody you detest and hate. There were 70 present there, at least 70 present there that evening. And it says some of them did this. And so as they walked by him, they would just fill up their mouth with spit and spit on him. I don't know how long that went on. I don't know if Jesus bobbed and moved. I don't think so. They probably came up right to him and spit. He took it. And as his face is dripping wet with spit, running down his face, the Bible says that they covered his face, and I don't know what they covered it with, maybe a towel, a garment that was there. And it says they began to pummel him. Mark says that the idea is that they hit him with a fist. Matthew says that they slapped him. They probably did both, depending on who it was that came by him. They slugged him in the face. And now their saliva was mixed with his blood. And they mock him. Because who did he say he was? He said he was making himself equivalent with God. And so they mock him. They says, tell us who hit you, because if he was really God, he would have known, right? He called him out by name. Jesus doesn't say a thing. Did he know who hit him? You bet he did. Was every single one of their names being registered in the courtroom of God? Yes or no? Yes, it was. And he says nothing. And when they got their fill, and this is just the beginning of the Jesus persecution, and like we studied last week, this is nothing. All this physical abuse is nothing compared to what ultimately he's going to go through. And ultimately what he's going to go through is abandonment by the Father, because Jesus Christ would become the sin bearer for your sins and mine. All of God's wrath will be poured out on his Son, Jesus Christ. And when they get their fill, they hand him over to the temple guards. And it says, and the guards received him with blows. And so they had their fun at the expense of Jesus' all. Jesus the Messiah stands strong before the highest court in the land, fully aware of what is going to be accomplished by his death. And he fully entrusts himself to the Father's just hand. But Mark gives us a contrast here. And in contrast to the faithfulness of a glorious Christ, we have the rejection by Peter. Peter is now below in the courtyards. And he's not faced by the high and mighty, the judges of the land. He's faced by a little servant girl. Lower than a servant girl, you probably couldn't get on the social totem pole. And she confronts Jesus. As he's warming himself, she looked at him and he says, you were with the Nazarene Jesus. And what does Peter say? He denies it. He says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. He said, I don't speak any other language, basically. I don't know what you're talking about, girl.
And when she questions him again, and he denies again, cock crows, and it crows a third time. There's such a contrast here between Peter, the rock, and Christ, our rock. Peter was all about self-preservation. Jesus was about self-sacrifice. Jesus' strength was through prayer. Peter's weaknesses, as we saw last week, was because of a lack of prayer. The suffering servant and a faltering disciple. But even in Peter's reaction to his denial of Jesus Christ, as Jesus looks at him out the open way there and sees him across the courtyard, Peter realizes that what Jesus said about him, about his own heart, was true. Peter recognizes the truth of who Jesus is, and he weeps. He breaks down and he weeps. Peter need not fear the second coming when Jesus returns in the clouds, because Peter's sins were what? Forgiven. Peter was restored later on after the resurrection by Jesus on the side of the beach there, when he asked them three times, Peter, do you love me? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Do you love Jesus? We are so weak. Our Savior is so strong. We're just beginning to see some of the physical pain and anguish he went through that night. Not because of his own sin, but because of the sins of those who were spitting and hitting on him. How many times in our own lives have we denied our Savior Jesus Christ? Peter did that night what the Pharisees were unwilling to do. Repent and weep. God is calling us this morning. First of all, if you do not know Jesus Christ as the righteous judge, you will stand before him guilty, and he will condemn you to a life without him in hell, and you will have to pay for your sins forever and ever and ever. But he commands those who haven't believed to repent, to put their faith and trust in him. If you haven't done that, why don't you do that this morning? Repent of your sins. Say, dear Lord, I need a Savior. And I can't save myself. Forgive me, Lord. My heart is deceitful. It's wicked. Above all things, who can know it? Only you can save me. Save me, dear Lord, today. Do that right now in your own heart, before Almighty God, and he who sees all things will declare you innocent, not because of your good works, but because of your faith. It will be imputed to you as righteousness, because Christ rose on the third day. If you're not real sure what all that means, come talk to me afterwards. I'd like to be more clear, but I believe the Holy Spirit of God can use these words to give you the faith necessary it is right now that you need to trust in him as Savior. If you have lived your life this week as the Son of God, a child of God, but haven't lived your life pleasing to him, this would be a good time for you to also take the example of Peter and repent. Say, oh Lord, forgive me. For living my own life, going my own way, being embarrassed of a Savior. Give me the faith and the strength and the courage necessary, Lord. Help my life to be characterized by faith. Give me the strength that comes through prayer.
Lord, may your Holy Spirit continue to do in our lives what only He can do. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.